Father, we thank you for the break that we've had as a group, and we thank you that you brought us back together, that we were able to join our voices together as one and sing your praises. We know that this is something that pleases you when it's done in faith. And Father, we thank you that we have once again been able to share our requests with one another and our praises and our burdens and lift these things up before you together. Father, we pray now that as we turn to your word, that you would give us wisdom and insight that we might learn from your scripture about the kind of people that you want us to be, that we would grow in Christ's likeness, that we would grow to be more and more like the great saint that you've raised up throughout the history of your church. Father, we pray that your word would be a means of grace to us, that your spirit would be at work among us, flowing back and forth between us as we speak about your Bible and about your truth. Father, we pray that that in all of this, you would have preeminence and that you would glorify yourself and your Son and your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started, one other announcement that needs to be made, and Jennifer or somebody else might know more about the details of this, but Greg and Joyce Smith are moving this weekend, this Saturday, and I think they probably need some help doing that. I don't know what the plan is or what the schedule is as far as, you know, when it's going to happen and what all they need done. But I'm sure that if they had a few guys helping, that'd be great. So, Jennifer, do you know?
I don't know any specific plans, but they're going to move to Donna and Wesley's house and Elise. And they're going to stay with them for a while. Actually, they're going to move there, but for the first 2 weeks, they're going to have to live at our house while we're gone. I don't know. I'm sorry, I don't really have any details. So I just know that they are moving Saturday, and they've got lots of new furniture, and I'm sure they need help. So you can call them or...
Yeah, I'd really encourage you to give them a call. How many do you think you might be able to do that? I will actually be at a presbytery meeting this weekend, so I don't think I'll be able to help out. But I would really encourage any of you that can give me a call if you need help.
From
662. It's in the church, right?
Yeah,
Greg and Joyce Smith. Jenny, do we need to make an announcement about this?
I got
the deal for you. Everybody who's already signed up, you will remain signed up unless you otherwise contact me and say, I don't want to do it anymore. And the best part of it is people would like to help. You only have to do it 4 times a year. That's once every 3 months. Because we're basically dividing people into 3 groups to do it. Our group does it once a month, but... Since there are 3 groups, yes, if we have 9 people, there's 3 groups, then you only end up having to do it yourself once every 3 months. Is that right? Okay.
Yeah.
Right. So we would love for you to help. It's very easy. You just get with whoever is in your group and talk about once every 3 months, talk about what kind of meals you want to make. And 2 people usually do some kind of main dish, and somebody else brings salad and bread, and then maybe somebody will in the group will work on a dessert or something like that. But it's a great way to serve a new start ministry. Also, you can be compensated for your money spent on any of the food that you buy, and they will give you a receipt. They will refund you money for that. So it's a win-win situation for everybody. I'm glad that you guys are really excited
everybody
to do it. I'm so excited that this group is committed to helping you start once a month. So we're looking forward to everybody who wants to do it, which I'm sure is everybody. Just call my house, and I'm in the phone book. I'm in the directory. And just say, man, I want to help, because it's better than pain and senses. I'm creating that for a while.
Yeah. All right. Thanks.
Take the
Okay, let's open up to Genesis chapter 32. I know I promised you to study the book of Judges when we came back, and we are going to do that.
Yeah, right.
I know. We are going to get into Judges here real soon, but I thought it would be good to do to kind of ease our way into biblical narratives by taking a look at one of what I think is one of the real classic stories in Scripture, and a story that brings out a lot about how biblical narratives should be read. I think it's also very, very applicable to this. So let's open up to Genesis chapter 32, and would somebody like to read for us Genesis 32, 22?
Through verse 32. Chapter 32. Verse 22.
I'll do it.
Okay, thank you. Wrestling with God. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, my son." And he said, "What is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him then. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over, Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrunk, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the muscle would shrink.
Okay, thank you. I have to confess that the whole story of Jacob in the book of Genesis is really one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. Jacob is one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. And you might be wondering why. Because Jacob, I think, often gets a bad rap, and is thought to be a pretty bad guy, at least up until his incident. And part of what I want to do tonight is show why that's mistaken. This incident here in Genesis 32 is really the climax of Jacob's life. And I think it's important for us to understand this, because we are sons and daughters of Jacob. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. We are also sons and daughters of Jacob. His experience will be our experience. What God did in Jacob's life is what he will do in our lives as well. But as I just said, I think Jacob is often misunderstood. I think his life story is often misunderstood. And I think this story in particular is misunderstood because the preceding stories about Jacob are often misunderstood. What I want to do tonight is show you that even though Jacob does often get a bad rap, Jacob was actually a good guy. And Jacob is actually a model for us in many respects. And really, this story shows us what Jacob's whole life is all about. And I think shows us in a way what our lives are all about as well. Now, when I say that this story is misunderstood, this is what I have in mind. Sometimes this story of Jacob wrestling with God is thought to be Jacob's conversion story. That is, it goes something like this. Jacob is thought to be a scoundrel and a cheater and a liar and basically just a wicked man up until this point in his life. And here, he wrestles with God, and God subdues him. God converts him. Jacob had been a man who robbed Esau of his birthright, who lied to his father. When he got tricked by Laban, he was just getting a taste of his own medicine. It was what he deserved. Jacob has been basically a bad guy up until this point. And if you read the story this way, then of course the main point is that even a sinner like Jacob can be converted and saved. God can choose and save even a man as bad and as wretched as Jacob. Now, that point is certainly true. Okay, I don't want to quarrel with that point. Obviously, God, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. But I don't think that's at all what the Jacob story is about. I don't think that that's what God would have us to learn from his life. And I think we see that here. I think we also see that we back up and look at the preceding stories. Is there any indication to you? You may read the story this way, so I may have a lot of work to do tonight, and this might even spill over to next week. But is there anything in this story that we just read in Genesis 32 that indicates that that way of reading the story is wrong, that it can't be Jacob's conversion, that it's not about God subduing Jacob and converting?
Because he wants
to
start what the wrestling is all about. I mean, it's more, some of it's by having Jewish family help, but it's a tenaciousness.
Perseverance
and stubbornness. Yeah. It's something that's true of the Hebrew people today. It's a quality, and you can see it throughout the scriptures. And I haven't lost it. There's one thing I haven't lost.
You definitely do see Jacob's persistence, Jacob's perseverance in this. I would go one step further. This can't be Jacob's conversion story. It can't be God subduing Jacob, because who wins? Who prevails?
Right.
Yeah. Jacob wins. Jacob wrestles with God. God wrestles with Jacob. And Jacob prevails. Now, obviously, we need to be careful how we understand this. God is still God, and Jacob, after all, is still Jacob, just a creature. But it's sort of like a father wrestling with his son to make his son stronger, and then letting his son win, to show his son that you are coming along, you are being grown into maturity, you're getting stronger, you're getting better. And we will see that this is what Jacob's life is all about. This can't be his conversion story. And I think actually, if we go back and look at the previous stories of Jacob's life, we'll see how they all lead up to this story, and this story really ties them all together. Because the real problem with seeing Genesis 32 is the conversion of Jacob, is that it conflicts with everything that we're told about his life earlier. Let's turn back to Genesis 25 real quickly. I'm assuming that these stories are all pretty well known to you, and that's why I read the climactic stories and not these earlier stories at the same time, but also because I figured that these stories are probably pretty well known to you. I just want to pull out some details here. In Genesis 25:27, listen to the evaluation of the two main characters here, Esau and Jacob, his twin brothers. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Okay? Our translators here have done us a real disservice. Does anybody have another translation for what it says here about Jacob? He was a mild man.
Quiet.
Complete. All right. That's getting closer. I don't know why our translators have done this, except for the fact that they can't believe that Jacob was really a righteous man from the start. But this here, the word that's translated mild or peaceful or quiet, complete, is actually a much closer translation to what the word actually means. It's the exact same word that shows up elsewhere in the Bible. For example, it shows up in the story of Genesis. It's the word that when Noah is said to be righteous, that's the same word. Jacob is described at the beginning of his life the same way that Noah was described. He's a righteous
Hebrew word.
Man. I don't remember the Hebrew word. It's the same word, though, that shows up in Genesis chapter 17. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:1, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. There it is. This word that means complete or righteous, that means mature. Okay, has all these connotations. This is a word that's used to describe Jacob. It's the same word that's used to describe Job at the beginning of the book of Job, when Job is said to be righteous or complete, or could be translated perfect.
Does it have any alternative uses?
What the reason? What they're getting at here is I think what leads the translators astray, besides just the fact that what Jacob is about to do looks bad in their eyes, is the translators think the real contrast is between Jacob, who is a mama's boy and is sort of the maybe effeminate in a way or whatever, and Esau, who's the manly hunter, you know, and daddy's
name.
Okay, that's not the contrast here at all, though. The contrast
revisionism going on.
Well, it goes way, way back, so I don't know at all. But it's the wrong kind of contrast. That's not the contrast that the Bible draws between Jacob and Esau. It's not that one was a mama's boy and the other daddy's. It's that one was righteous and kept covenant with God, and the other was unfaithful and broke covenant with God. Well, you know, it's interesting. The Bible usually does not give us many details. Say about physical description or even what people do unless it's somehow necessary to the story. There's nothing in biblical stories that's just there kind of to create effect or to make something vivid. All the details are there for a symbolic or theological reason. So, for example, in the book of 1 Samuel, when we're told that Saul is a head taller than everyone else, he's basically a giant in Israel, and it talks about his great appearance, he's just a perfect physical specimen. There are a lot of things going on there. One thing that we're to do is to understand that Saul is a new Adam, and that's why he's fit to be. God gave him the very, very best. It also becomes very interesting then when he is afraid of the Philistine giant, Goliath, it becomes a real commentary on his lack of faith. The fact that he's been described physically in this way, that when he meets another person, his own size, he's afraid. He's a coward. He has no faith. And it takes the second path, David, this little shepherd boy, to go and slay the giant. And you see that same pattern all throughout Scripture. But the point is, the fact that we're given some physical description about Saul is internal to the story. It's not just kind of tacked on as you know, an extra detail to create a fact or give it a sense of real lifeness. But it's for a theological reasoning, it's got symbolic significance. And the same kind of thing is going on here. When we're told that Esau is a skillful hunter, in terms of the book of Genesis, that automatically associates Esau with wicked Nimrod, who's also known for being a great hunter. Now, not that it's wrong to hunt. Okay, that's not at all what's going on here. Any more than it's wrong to be tall, okay? You know, as a tall stance. But it associates Esau with Nimrod in terms of the unfolding story of Genesis. We're told here that he is, we're told not here, but actually earlier, back in verse 25, that he was a hairy man. Now, again, there's nothing sinful with being particularly hairy. It doesn't mean that all hairy people are reprobate or that they're covenant breakers. But in terms of the symbolism of the book of Genesis, and even later on in Scripture, this is associating Esau with the beasts of the field. Okay, he hangs out with them, he hunts them, and he's really like them. It gives us a clue as to what we ought to expect from Esau. He is a bestial man. He's going to act in a sub-human way. And the contrast is with Jacob, who from the very beginning is said to be righteous or perfect or complete. He has holistic godliness. Okay? This is the narrator's assessment of these two characters at the beginning. Okay? It's interesting that this description of Jacob being a righteous man comes right before he does something that he sometimes gets blamed for, and that is trading for Esau's birthright. Okay? And we need to talk about this as well. If it is true that Jacob and Esau are two model characters, two exemplars, two different kinds of human beings, you see this all throughout the book of Genesis, the two different kinds of people. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where we have the seed of the serpent, obviously wicked, and the seed of the woman, the redeemed. Okay? So it's no surprise that if Esau belongs to the seed of the serpent, and if Jacob here from the very beginning belongs to the seed of the woman, it's no surprise that they would not get along. And when they're born, okay, we're told that this detail what happens at their birth back in verses 24 and following, that when the twins were born, Jacob and Esau were already doing battle. Jacob had already grabbed hold of Esau. He was already doing battle with the wicked even at the time of his birth. We would understand Jacob as a righteous man and a man who's growing in righteousness all the days of his life. He is a model covenant keeper. Esau, on the other hand, will be seen to be a model covenant breaker. Okay. Steve?
Well,
Okay. And we're gonna come back to a similar point here in just a minute. Now, this next story about Esau selling his birthright is obviously very important. Esau comes in from one of his hunting expeditions, and he's hungry, and he sees that Jacob is cooking some stew. Okay, he's cooking stew. And Esau said, "Give me some of that red stuff," is actually what it says in verse 30. "Give me some of that red stuff." They don't even call it stew. Just says, "Give me some of that red stuff." The word red is actually the word that's often used for blood. Esau said, "Give me some of that blood. I feel like the life has gone out of me. I want my life restored. I'll get that life through blood." Now, what does that make you think of? God's covenant with go further back than that. So ahead. Between Abel and Abraham. There's a big character in
Noah.
Noah, yes, Noah. You go to Genesis 9, when Noah gets off the ark, one of the very few rules that Noah's given is don't eat blood or don't drink blood. It says the life is in the blood. Don't try to get your life from the blood of animals. You get your life from God. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the blood. Okay, and it's the whole vampire thing. And obviously that's related here. But in the Bible, the life is in the blood. Okay, and that's why no soul did not eat flesh with blood. Something that strangles them. You don't eat blood. You get your life from God. Okay, everything you eat is dead. Okay, so the only way you get life is from God. Okay, God's got to sustain you. But Esau here wants some blood. Now, Jacob wasn't really cooking blood. The narrator tells us that it really was stew. But to Esau, I mean, heck, he wanted blood. That he wanted to violate the terms of the Noahic covenant. Well, Jacob makes him an offer. He says, "I'll give you some of this stew, but you've got to sell me your birthright." Now, in the face of it, this is just a ridiculous offer. Okay? The only way Jacob could have even thought about doing this is if he knew, first of all, that Esau was a wicked man who just lived for himself and lived for the moment. And secondly, if he knew that Esau really despised the covenant already. Okay? That he was already doing the covenant breaking. Because what was the birthright? The birthright is the right to be the bearer of the Abrahamic covenant. That is, it is to be in a messianic line, to be the one to whom the promise will come. Of course, with it from all kinds of priestly responsibilities. Okay? But it means that through you, the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to bless all the world through Abraham's seed, through you, this promise will come to fulfillment.
It only comes to the first child.
Well, now what I'm saying is, the first child would have been the bearer of this covenant. Now, what you see all throughout the book of Genesis is things keep getting flip-flopped.
Yeah.
The first son falls, and so the second son has to come and take his place.
What does it mean to be the bearer of it? Did you already go over that?
Well, it means that the promised seed will come through.
Okay.
It means that you have all kinds of priestly responsibilities.
But the rapture is still coming.
They're still in the covenant, but they're further out. They're not at the center of the covenant, they're more in the periphery. So, for example, Abraham had lots of sons. I mean, we think of Abraham as just having Isaac, but remember, after Sarah died, Abraham went and got married again and had lots more children. Okay? And all of those were covenant children in some sense. They were circumcised, but it was through Isaac that the promise was going to come to you. And you see this pattern all throughout Genesis where the firstborn son, like with Cain and Abel, the firstborn son falls, and the second son has to come and take his place. And what in the New Testament? The two Adams. The first Adam falls, and so the second Adam has to come and take his place. and see that here. The first son, the first one is going to fall, so the second son, the second one, must come and take his place. Now Jacob said, sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some soup. Okay? And of course, he can only do this. Well, that's what Esau thinks. That's what he asks for. Okay, that's not what it really is. Jacob was not guilty of violating the marriage covenant. In fact, he's just like him. He's described with the same word as being righteous. But Esau wants to break the Noahic covenant, and now we find he wants to break the Abrahamic covenant as well by giving up his birthright. Okay? He doesn't value his place in the covenant. You know, to him, it's worth no more than a bowl of soup. Okay? Now, what's interesting about this is if you look at how this chapter ends, okay? Esau says, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? And Jacob says, swear to me as of this day. Okay, so Jacob makes him take an oath. So this is a legal, you know, this thing is all legit, this transaction that takes place here. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus, Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright. So how read? Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Where did the biblical writer put the blame for this? Totally on Esau, not at all on Jacob. And we might think, well, wait a second.
Because of it is in this way, right? It's not because of this he despised his birthright.
Well, this shows he despised his birthright. Yeah. He would part with it so easily. You know, a fool and his money are easily parted, and a reprobate and his covenant membership, you know, are easily parted as well. What's going on here, too, is interesting. I mean, Esau says, I'm about to die. So we might say, well, if Jacob's so righteous, why didn't he just have mercy on Esau? Well, Esau was not about to die. Okay, whenever you've got somebody wicked in the Bible, you can't trust what they say. Okay, you'll find the wicked all throughout the Bible accusing and slandering the righteous of all kinds of things. You see it in this story, too. But here, Esau says he's about to die. He's not about to die. If he was really about to die, he just had one meal, he couldn't have gotten up and gone on his way that quickly. In fact, the verbs in verse 34 almost come like a machine gun. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils. Then, in Hebrew, it goes something like this. Ate, drank, arose, went on his way. Say, look, I mean, he ate, drank, and that was it. He went on his way. He wasn't about to die. So he's a man who just lives for the moment. He's a man who thinks about nothing but his own belly. And his sin in this way, being governed by his belly, apparently rubbed off on his father. Because what we see here in the following chapters is that Isaac falls into sin as well. Turn over to chapter 27. Okay, we're going to pass over chapter 26. Chapter 26 does give us further evidence of Esau's apostasy because it shows us Esau intermarrying with the Canaanite women and causing his parents great distress because of their wickedness, but also, of course, there's his polygamy. There's all kinds of sin involved in Genesis 26. But Genesis 27, then, shows us further evidence that Jacob is wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Okay, that is truly how I think we're to understand Jacob's actions. He was wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, just not as Jesus described how his disciples should act. Here, Jacob will deceive his father Isaac in claiming Esau's birthright. But this is one of many examples in Scripture, one of many examples in the book of Genesis, where I think it is a case of righteous deception. And to understand that, you have to realize what's going on here in the big picture. Remember, God had already revealed to the parents, to Isaac and Rebekah, his own choice. God had already said to them, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. He had already said that the older will serve the younger. He had already made his own preference clear. So when Isaac persists in preferring Esau to Jacob, he is sinning. He is acting in a peculiar way. Okay? Isaac, in the early part of his life, seems to have been very godly and had resisted tyranny. But now he becomes something of a tyrant himself and says, hey, I don't care what God has revealed. I don't care who God has chosen. I'm going to choose the son that I like. And why does he prefer Esau to Jacob? We didn't read this part, but he's being governed by his belly just like Esau. And of course, all this goes back to Genesis 3. This is what got Adam and Eve into sin in the first place, being governed by their own belly, wanting that food that looked good to the eye, that appeared to be good, kind of being governed by their own bellies. This is what Isaac and Esau are doing here. So Isaac, we're told in this chapter, is blind. He's physically blind. And again, this is one of those cases where a detail, a physical description, gives us important theological insight or carries with it symbolic significance. His physical blindness, as is so often the case in Scripture, really symbolizes his moral blindness at this point. He is morally blind. And is stubbornly refusing to go along with God's revealed will. And so in spite of Esau clearly despising his birthright, in spite of Esau's sin and intermarrying with Canaanite women, Isaac satanically chooses Esau. He wants to bless the wrong son. He hates what God loves, and he loves what God hates. Now, what goes on here, of course, has got to be understood in terms of what we saw back at the end of chapter 25. There was a legal transaction. Okay, the birthright was legally passed from Esau to Jacob. But remember, Esau is just a man who lives for the moment. Now he wants at least the temporal blessings, the material blessings that come with the birthright. And so now Isaac and Esau conspire together to get the blessing for Esau. So Rebecca hears of this, and Rebecca, being the godly woman and mother that she is, devises a counteraction, a counteroffensive. And she tells her son, the chosen son, the son that God has chosen, Jacob, to go get some game, prepared just like Esau does, to put on Esau's, not actually Esau's clothing, but dress up like Esau, and go before his father and ask for a blessing. Okay. Now you might think, well, this is all wrong. How can it possibly be right? But think of all the cases of right where we clearly know that it's righteous deception elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in the next book of the Bible, you have the Egyptian midwives. Okay? They're confronted with the tyranny of Pharaoh, who wants to stamp out the covenant seed, and so they deceive Pharaoh, and they're blessed because of it. You have got the case of Jael and Sisera, a story we'll look at when we get into the book of Judges, where Jael deceives Sisera and then pounds the tent head through his head. Okay, clearly fulfilling Genesis 3:15, crushing the seed of the serpent's head. Okay, you've got the story of Esther and Haman. Esther tricks Haman, and in doing so, saves her people, saves the covenant seed again. You've got Rahab in the book of Joshua, who deceives the people of her city, in order to protect the Hebrew spies. And again, it's very clear that this is righteous deception. The book of James even praises her and says, these works show her faith. This is an act of righteous deception. And I think you can go back to stories earlier in Genesis, where, for example, Abraham told Sarah to lie in order to protect herself from a tyrant, and I think it was entirely righteous. And you've got Isaac and Rebecca actually doing this earlier in the book of Genesis with Abimelech. And again, it seems to that God in every case blesses these acts of deception. Okay? And of course, there are cases of this in history outside of the Bible. For example, many Dutch Reformed Christians hid Nazi Jews in the days of Hitler.
Hid
Jews. Don't want to mess that one. That was
the after the war.
We're not hiding any Nazis. Hid Jews. And Jews then, of course, lied about it. Okay? There are many cases of this. Augustine tells us. They have some stories about this happening in his own day, where Christians would lie to tyrants in order to protect fellow Christians and that kind of thing. This doesn't mean that you can go lie to non-Christians, and you have to tell the truth, but it does mean that there are cases where lying is appropriate, where we are to be wise as servants, even as we're innocent and does, and where lying is the right thing to do. All of this, of course, goes back to Genesis 3 again, okay, where Eve, the woman, was deceived. Okay? And she says, I was deceived. And Paul tells us that she was deceived, that Satan tricked her into sinning. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. There was no deception at all. He walked into it, with his eyes wide open. But Eve really was deceived. So how did the woman fight back against the serpent? Well, we know the biblical law. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, in this case, lie for lie. The woman's lie to, she lies back. The satanic figure lies, deceives, tricks. This is how the woman fights back. And you see this continually in Scripture. And in every case, it's praise. And we see that here as well. So this is really Rebecca's plan. In fact, Jacob even has some objections. He basically says, well, what if we get caught doing this? And Rebecca says, well, I'll take all the blame. I'll take the details. She's the one who comes up with this plan. She must see to it that the godly seed is preserved, that the blessing goes to the right son. As the mother of the covenant, it is her responsibility. Isaac, on the other hand, at this point, is clearly an obstacle to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. It's very interesting that the book of Genesis has a very clearly defined structure to it. Every so often in the book of Genesis, you get a section marker that says, these are the generations of, these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Noah, these are the generations of Abraham, these are the generations of Jacob, and so on. Very clearly defined sections. What's interesting is that Isaac has no section. There's never a section in Genesis where it says, these are the generations of Isaac. He doesn't get his own section. But why does it hop over from Abraham to Jacob? Why does it skip Isaac, who clearly is the patriarch? Well, it's because the whole book of Genesis is about the fulfillment, it's about the advancement of God's covenant promises, and Isaac, at least at the end of his life, became an obstacle to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. So he gets written right out. He doesn't have his own section in the literary structure of Genesis. He becomes an obstacle to the fulfillment of God's promises, not a means to the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, it's very interesting. Isaac's wickedness here is very, very great, because when Jacob, who he thinks of Esau, comes for the blessing, he actually gives everything to Jacob. Ordinarily, he would have given two-thirds to the first son and then one-third to the second son. But in this case, he gives everything to the first son. His intention was to totally do away with Jacob. That's how wicked he had become. Okay? And yet, ironically, he ends up giving everything to Jacob. Now, we might say, wait a second. Is this still, how can this be? You know, how can Jacob do this? Well, remember, it was a legal transaction. Jacob had a legal right to this birthright, to this inheritance. Okay? And think of this, then, in terms of the gospel. Genesis 27 then becomes a parable of the gospel. What happens to us in Christ? Okay, there's this legal transaction in the gospel where we are given the name of Christ. We are now called Christians and called righteous before God. We are given clothing of Christ, and we are given the inheritance of Christ. Okay? Jacob has the same right to claim these things of Esau as we do to claim these things of Christ Jesus because of the legal transaction.
So we have this legal precept in this ancient Paul's form precept. Clearly this, and also in our very version, like we know what we're getting into, you know, as we enter into covenant, as if, you know, anyone fully, truly understands what we're getting into, it really is first. It isn't really, it's an abstraction from the biblical principle, but not one of itself.
Well, I'm not sure I know enough about that.
Well, and informed consent is that, you know, because would be decided to know that it's given.
Oh, I see.
He did not intend to.
Yeah.
That it wasn't a valid, it would be a valid transaction under, because of the conception under our law, it would be a valid transaction because no informed consent is given.
Well, I don't know how to deal with that here, but it's very interesting what Isaac does when he finds out. Remember, Esau comes in right after this, and Isaac all of a sudden realizes what happened, and it says that he trembled exceedingly. This is the same word that's used elsewhere in Scripture whenever sin is exposed and repented of. It's the same word that's going to be used later on in the book of Genesis when Joseph's brothers find out that Pharaoh's right-hand man is the brother that they sold into slavery. When he reveals his identity, they tremble exceedingly. Okay, their sin is exposed, okay? And that's what happens with Isaac. In the beginning then of chapter 28, without any deception at all, Isaac reaffirms that the blessing is Jacob's, okay? Because he realizes that's what should have happened all along. So Isaac does repent and reaffirm that the blessing is Jacob's. But Isaac, for a long period of his life, was acting as an obstacle to the fulfillment of God's covenant promise, not as a means to the fulfillment of the covenant promise.
Where did he repent?
Well, in 27:33, where he trembles exceedingly. I'm picking up on the way that is used elsewhere. And at the beginning of chapter 28, he reaffirms that the blessing is Jacob's. Okay? Now, of course, Jacob still has to go away. Rebecca sends Jacob away because A, Esau wants to kill him for what's happened, and B, she wants Jacob to go find a godly one. Okay? I mean, if Jacob were to go intermarry with a Canaanite, all of Rebecca's efforts would now be cut off. It would still ruin them. So Jacob's now got to go find a godly wife. So he goes to Laban's house, a relative of his brother-in-law. He goes to Laban's house. And there, we find an example, actually, of unrighteous deception. Okay, remember, he finds the girl he wants to marry. Laban gives him the wrong girl. He doesn't find out until the next morning. And then he's stuck working there another 7 years. Okay? Laban treats Jacob very unrighteously. Laban does the same kind of thing that Isaac had been doing to Jacob, that Esau had been doing to Jacob. Fighting against him, persecuting him, basically hating him, treating him in an unrighteous way. So what does this mean? How do we understand this? Jacob's whole life has been one of suffering. It's been one of struggle. He has been true through it all. He has been righteous through it all. But as we show off in the case, even a godly, righteous man can live his life under attack. He still will have wicked enemies to struggle with. Think of Noah struggling against the wicked in his day. Think of Elisha struggling against the wicked in his day. Think of Jeremiah, his struggle with the wicked in his day. John the Baptist, of course, struggled with the wicked in his day and got beheaded. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example, struggling with the wicked and ending up crucified. Jacob has struggled with his wicked father. He has struggled with his wicked brother. He has struggled with his wicked brother-in-law for years. And so now we come to Genesis chapter 32. And I think now we've cleared away all the debris so we can understand what this chapter is really about. And let me see if I can hustle through this and make it clear to you. Jacob has had to wrestle with wicked men his entire life. Okay, from the time of his birth through. He had to wrestle with Esau for the birthright. He had to wrestle with his father Isaac for the blessing. He had to wrestle with Laban for 20 years. The guy kept changing his wages and gave him the wrong wife and all of these things. Okay? Now, he's made his escape from Laban. Okay? Laban realizes that he's taken off, and of course, Laban wants him there because, you know, everything that Jacob touches turns to gold. Okay? So Laban wants Jacob back. I mean, it's sort of like Laban sees Jacob as a good luck charm. But Jacob knows he's got to get out of there. He can't deal with his tyranny. So Jacob is taken off. Well, now Laban is pursuing him. So he's got Laban behind him. He's got Esau in front of him coming to him. Okay, he is trapped. Okay, between two enemies, between a rock and a hard place. Okay, so he sends most of his camp, all of his camp over. Okay, and then all alone, he stays back by himself. Okay, he splits his camp up basically for their protection. Okay, right there at the beginning of the section we read in chapter 32. He arose that night to his two wives, two female servants, and his 11 sons, crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. It's nighttime. Jacob is all alone. And you also need to know, by this point, Jacob is 97 years old. Okay? And a man comes to wrestle with him. Now, if you were Jacob and somebody came and attacked you in the middle of the night, what was your first thought that you? Who might it be?
Esau.
Esau. Maybe Esau's coming back, and he's going to kill me so he can get the birthright. Okay? Well, maybe it's Laban who's come to just kill me now he's so mad. Maybe it's even Isaac. I mean, Isaac is old. I mean, if Jacob's 97, Isaac is really old, but Isaac is going to live another 20 years after this point. Maybe it's Isaac, and his blind Isaac, he came at night to even things out, so he appeared. Jacob doesn't know who this is. Who does it turn out to be? What does that mean? What is Jacob's whole life about? What has he been doing his whole life? He's actually been wrestling with the Lord, and it even says that the Lord said that to, or the angel of the Lord said that to him. In verse 28, your name shall no longer be called Jacob of Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Okay, what's the point of this? God is the one who put all of these obstacles in Jacob's way. God is the one who put Isaac there, who put Esau there, who put Laban there in his path. So that Jacob would wrestle with them, to force Jacob to grow in maturity, to learn how to be shrewd, righteously shrewd, how to learn to be, again, wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. God put all these obstacles in his path to make him wrestle with these wicked men in order to grow him to greater maturity, to make him stronger, to make him better. And of course, that's the whole point of the blessing. Okay? God has done all of this to make him stronger, to make him better. But there's an irony here. Okay? What's the irony? Okay? If the whole point of all this wrestling is to make Jacob stronger, how did this wrestling match with Jacob? Crippled. Weaker. What is that?
It's a reminder that there's an irony.
Yeah, I think that that's it. God wounds us to make us stronger. It is in our weakness that His strength becomes apparent. God will cripple us in our lives at times in order to show us and the world that the real source of strength is not ourselves. The real source of strength is God. God's strength is made perfect in Jacob's weakness. And so even as God is wrestling with Jacob through these wicked men, bringing him to maturity, God also cripples him, weakens him to remind Jacob, to teach Jacob, that the real source of strength and maturity is God himself. You see, Jacob actually does become stronger through all of this. But Jacob becomes stronger not because he's more independent than God, but because now he's more dependent than ever. But in learning his dependence and learning his reliance upon God, he learns true strength. Jacob here is renamed in this encounter also. He's given a new name. He's given the name Israel. That he in himself will be the father of the nation. The 12 tribes will come from his sons. And through this nation, Israel, God will prevail over the wicked. That's God's promise to Israel, is that through Israel, wickedness will be conquered. Sin will be conquered. But how does God use Israel to conquer the world, conquer sin? Through the one who is Israel in and of himself, Jesus Christ. And how does he do it? Through being wounded. Through the sacrifice. Through being crippled. Through being crushed. And all of us, we are not just sons of Jacob, but we are in union with Jesus Christ, the greater Jacob, the true Jacob. We as the church are an army of wounded warriors marching to victory. Okay, the world looks at the church and the world doesn't see a whole lot. Okay? You look at Jacob, you saw a 97-year-old man in the way. He didn't look all that victorious. But God says, you have prevailed. You have wrestled with men and God, and you have been victorious. And the church like Jacob will lift her way to victory. That's what history is all about, the church lifting her way to victory. Now, it's also what our lives are about individually. Whatever your struggles may be, whatever God brings into your life, maybe it's a boss at work, an ungodly authority figure over you, and he just treats you the wrong way. Well, maybe it's an illness that God brings into your life. Some kind of physical pain. Whatever it is, God brings these struggles into our lives. Yes, in order to cripple us, in order to wound us. But so that through our faithful perseverance in the midst of these things, we might be brought to maturity, and that His power, His strength, might be made perfect in our weakness. So that we might live. And this is what happens when we combine our suffering. We're all going to suffer. Okay? The only question is, will you combine your suffering and persevere in that? As Jesus did. And if you did, you do, you too will wrestle with God and you will do. And that's what I think Jacob's talking about, how God brings us to the church. The promise is not that God will lead us in such a way that we go around all the Laban and the Esau and others, but that God leads us through them in order to bring us to the church. One more point, and then that. It's very interesting. The place here is called Jabbok, which there are all kinds of puns going on here in the Hebrew between the name Jacob and Jabbok, the river, and also the word for wrestling in Hebrew is something like Jacob. It's very closely related to Jacob's name and hence the name of this river. But he had this struggle with God, this wrestling match with God at the Jabbok. Okay? And listen to the end of this passage. I just read verse 28, so I'll start again in verse 29. Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Jacob's just gotten a new name. Now, the location of this place is a new name. "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over the Peniel," it's really the same word, it means the same thing in Hebrew as Peniel. "Just as he crossed over the Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he went on his head." Okay? The promise here is not that God will lead us around all the Isaacs and the Esaus and the Labans, but that as God leads us through them, that every Jabbok, every place of wrestling, is a potential Peniel. And what does Peniel mean? It means to see God face to face. It means to face God. Every struggle in your life is a potential way of encountering God, seeing God face to face. Because in all your struggles, that's really who you're struggling with, is God. Okay? How do our Jabboks become Peniels? By persevering faith, by wrestling with God until we prevail. Okay, that is what the story is. Okay. We've gone a few minutes over, so let me go ahead and close with prayer, and then we can talk about this more in advice. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the great struggles that you bring into our lives, Father, whether they be with wicked men, whether they be with Christians even who have sinned against us, whether it be financial or physical pain, Father, whatever struggles you bring into our lives, may we turn these jabs into pains by our persevering faith. May you, Father, enable us to persevere. May we wrestle with you and with men and prevail by your grace, that your strength might be made perfect in our weakness. Father, we don't always understand what you do, but we do know that when you do cripple us, when you do wound us, when you do scar us, when you make us limp, we know it's not because you're out to get us, but we know it's because you want to make us stronger. You want to bring us to maturity. You want to make us righteous, perfect, complete. Father, make us like Jacob. Even more important than that, make us like the greater Jacob, Jesus Christ himself. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay, thank you all.
May God bless you on every behalf. Matt, it could be you grab a chip, it could be you grab a pen and sign up. Matt!
I have a question for you.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. Why is it that God promised Abraham or the blessing to Isaac to be good?
Why is it Isaac to be
Oh, Isaac had blessing on it. Maybe I'm incorrect, but I appreciate it.
You have these different covenant heads, and they're the main person that God's dealing with at that time in history. So, beginning in Genesis 12, it's Abraham. You know, God says, "Yeah, this blessing I've given you, all the nations of the earth are going to share in the same blessing. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will share in this blessing." Well, Abraham's seed, in the initial sense, is Isaac. And there is a point where Abraham basically gives Isaac his blessing. And Isaac, you know, now Isaac becomes the main covenant head. He's the one that God's going to deal with. Then Abraham goes on and has, you know, continues and remarries and has many more children, but he's kind of off the scene now, and now the focus is on Isaac. So, you know, the baton has been passed on to Isaac, and now, you know, the baton is passed on to the next generation. And so, yeah, they were the means that God was using along the way. And so there was this clear transfer at each step.
The only reason, you know, we don't have one is because Jesus is still wrong. So,
does that answer your question?
It's
a good question. Just, what you have to do is kind of figure out what's going on and read it on its own terms, because it all seems strange to us. I mean, it seems strange that, you know, that this blessing would be, you know, so efficacious and that it couldn't be taken. I mean, it's clear it couldn't be taken back or anything. I mean, when Esau realized that Jacob's got the blessing, I mean, he knows that. Oh yeah, but it's God passing on this special covenant blessing through the patriarchs from one to another. So, yeah, I mean God's using it.
What's going on in the chapter that we're talking about? The spotted strike.
Yeah, I have not been able to quite figure that passage out. Except, I mean, the one thing that's clear is that God is blessed.
Right, that's the first line.
From Genesis 29. Well, no, tell me before that. Yes, it is 29.
It does talk about the he strips the bark from these trees. Like there's this play between Esau and red, the color of red. There's a play between
Yeah, they're very well played. I've not studied chapter 30 where that is closely, so I don't know what the meaning of that is specifically, because it's clear that, you know, God is blessing Jacob. I mean, when Jacob first goes to Laban, Laban basically treats him like a family member, and then after he's been there a little bit, Laban basically says, what do you want your wages to be? He's basically not going to treat Jacob as a family member anymore. He's going to treat him like a servant out of his place. And Jacob's kind of trapped because, you know, he's in love. You know, and so because he wants to get married, he's kind of stuck with it. Well, it's clear from the early chapters of Genesis that there's an arranged marriage of one man and one woman. So, you know, all the polygamy stuff that even godly people like Abraham and Jacob do, it's sin. And so God would condemn it. You know, but basically, like a lot of other things in the Old Testament, God just puts out there. They don't have a full revelation, and they don't have the sense of the Holy Spirit, so not as much as expected of them. Well, it's good having you. Glad you could join us. I just hope you can be a regular.
So, if you have a boy, you're going to name him Jacob.
I thought.
Really?
wondering why John left. And I thought, well, what do you think of John Jacob?
Yeah, I know.